Hello and welcome to the CRV Podcast. My name is Jeff Wright. On this episode, we are continuing our series of interviews with the candidates for president of the Southern Baptist Convention in 2021. This week, we're talking to Pastor Mike Stone of Emmanuel Baptist in Blackshear, Georgia, and a man who has worn a lot of hats in his service to the SBC. We trust you'll find the interview informative and enjoyable, so let's get started on my interview with Mike Stone. Hey, Mike Stone, thank you so much for coming on the podcast. We appreciate you making time for that. How are you doing today?
I'm doing very well. I'm actually in Greenville, South Carolina as we record. I'm preaching at a Bible conference and had some good meetings with pastors earlier today as well.
Oh, good deal. We'll look to the Lord to bless that and make that fruitful. So, Mike, I'm assuming most of the people listening to this already know your name, know something about you, but just to get us all on the same page, could you tell us a little bit about yourself? Tell us about how you were converted, how you came to be pastoring in Georgia. Just walk us through how Jesus has shepherded you.
Well, I was raised in a Christian home. My parents were and still are in a Pentecostal denomination, but they were faithful believers, and we were in church. The old saying, every time the doors were open. I don't remember the first time I heard the gospel. I'm confident my parents were praying over me while I was still in my mother's womb and reading Bible stories and sharing gospel truths. So that's the kind of the upbringing that I had. The first time I ever remember hearing the gospel from a spiritual perspective, I was in the first grade and I fell under conviction, but I resisted what God was doing in my life. But I found out that resisting the Lord is not a successful endeavor. And when I was in the third grade at the age of 8 in a regular Sunday night service, I trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior. And by His grace, and that's the only way, but by His grace, I have lived for the Lord, tried to walk in faithfulness to Him and to His Word, essentially all my life, and really only had one brief season in my life of straying from the Lord. But God in His mercy brought me back quickly unto Himself. And I knew I had a call to ministry on my life from the 10th grade. But Brother Jeff, I was raised in a very small church. If you had 25 people in worship at my boyhood church, it was either Easter or homecoming. And we didn't have a choir loft, but we didn't need one because we didn't have a choir. So when I sensed God calling me into ministry, I really had no context of what that looked like in terms of what many of us know now as vocational ministry. So I assumed that if God was calling me to some type of vocational ministry, it was to be a band director or a school teacher. And to just leverage that occupation and that influence for the sake of the gospel and to be involved in a local church somewhere. I was very musical, so I assumed I would maybe be a band director and what now we would know as a bivocational minister of music in a local church. That was the only concept that I had. And so I went to college to study music and to be that band director. And it's there that I really became aware that there was such a thing as a full-time vocational minister, that could actually be your job as well as your calling. And through a series of events, God brought me and allowed me to serve on staff at a church in Macon, Georgia as a minister of music. And I served there for about 2.5 years until the Lord moved my wife and me. We were newlyweds at the time, moved us to the church where I'm serving now. I've been at Emmanuel Baptist in Southeast Georgia for almost 25 years, but the first 5.5 years, I was serving as the minister of music. And when my pastor left to go accept another pulpit, the church extended a unanimous call after a few months for me to serve as the senior pastor. And I've been serving in that role for 19 years now. I've literally lived in Georgia all of my life. So you ask how I got to Georgia. I got here when my mother gave birth to me in Atlanta. And when I was just a few years old, we moved to South Georgia, the city of Valdosta. And I've lived in South Georgia really all my life. And God's allowed me to serve in a wonderful, wonderful, vibrant and healthy church. And we just absolutely love the ministry He's given us here.
Oh, wonderful. Thank you for that. So, brother, if I understand you rightly, you first met Southern Baptists on a college campus. Is that why you're a Southern Baptist today?
It really is. In fact, I mentioned I was raised in a Pentecostal denomination. And when I was in the 9th grade, I was studying in the book of Ephesians. That was sort of a curriculum that we were using in our church at that time. And I came to chapter 2 And I won't go into all the exegesis of that text. I'm sure most of your listeners are familiar with kind of what I'm addressing. But I was raised in a very Arminian background and believed that I could lose my salvation. In fact, I was 18 years old before I fully understood that I had been completely and totally and eternally redeemed at the age of 8. If you had asked me in the 7th or 8th grade if I'd ever been saved, I would have told you, oh, yes, hundreds of times. Mm. I was just raised to not believe in the issue of perseverance and what we would know as the doctrine of eternal security. So I really had a crisis of belief in that moment that really is some of what I see Southern Baptists still facing today. And that is, am I going to go with what I've been taught and what I have believed up to this point, or am I going to yield to the clear teaching of the authority and sufficiency of God's word? I went to my parents with my understanding of the scripture and that I did not believe what our church preached and taught. I did so as respectfully, I think, as a 14-year-old could do. And my parents, obviously, they disagreed with my new doctrine from their perspective. And they required me to go to church with them until I graduated from high school. So I began, when I graduated from high school, just attending all different kinds of churches, looking for a place that I thought was consistent with God's word. And when I visited the Perimeter Road Baptist Church in Valdosta, Georgia, that's where I really found a church that I thought was teaching and preaching and embracing the whole counsel of God. Simultaneous to that, I had started attending what then was called the BSU, the Baptist Student Union. Now it's typically called the BCM. On the campus at the college that I was attending. And that's really what brought me firmly and convictionally into Southern Baptist life.
Yeah, well, that's one of those remarkable things that God's done through the Southern Baptist Convention. You know, sometimes I wonder how big the ship should be, but to have a student ministry like that on multiple college campuses is a real blessing to us. And I'm glad to hear it was fruitful in your life. Mike, you've done about everything in the Southern Baptist Convention that can be done so far. I know you're pastoring. You've served on the executive committee. How did you think through your decision to accept the nomination for president?
Well, I cannot overstate it when I say it's something the Lord laid on my heart. In fact, I had served as executive committee chairman in Georgia for our state convention. I was the president of the Georgia Baptist Convention and chairman of the executive committee of the SBC. And there were a lot of challenges. We face a number of, I think, crisis points and challenges in the SBC. And there was a lot of criticism and some difficulties through that. So when I vacated the seat as chairman, I really intended that I would kind of go back to Southeast Georgia and spend my focus pastoring my church, being a husband and a father to our 4 children. But I was riding down the road on the interstate here in Georgia when I just sensed the prompting of the Lord, and I'm not one that God just speaks to me in extra biblical revelation, but I sensed that God was prompting me to allow my name to be placed in nomination. And it was clearly and totally out of the blue in terms of my own thinking and my own fleshly desires. And through a series of what you might call confirmations, the Lord just really confirmed that that was his will for my life. I've had people ask me, Brother Jeff, why do you want to do that? I do believe it's something God is calling me to, but in my flesh, there is a sense in which I can honestly say I don't want to. Any more than if a pastor was being called to a church that he thought was troubled. Let's say you're in a healthy church where they love you, but you sense that God is calling you to be willing to accept the pastorate of a church that has a lot of challenges and division points. Your flesh doesn't want to do that, but you sense in your spirit that that's what God is calling you to do. It really is like that in my life with this call to be nominated for the presidency of the SBC.
Well, brother, I can't do anything but commend being obedient to where you understand the Lord to be leading you. So, I'm thankful you're here.
Jeff, the day that my nomination was announced that morning, I had called Dr. Moeller. He was the only other announced candidate at that time. And so I thought it was appropriate for me to speak to him personally.
Sure.
And I shared with him that I was not running against him. I think there are some distinctions, obvious distinctions between us, but that in my spirit, I was not running against him, but I was running toward what I sensed God doing in my life and calling me to do. I've sort of described myself as a relational outsider, but an organizational insider. And that is, I've served in a lot of capacities where I know how Southern Baptists work. I know the system, if you will. I told a group earlier today, when I go to the Baptist building, I know where the bathrooms are. That I've served in some key capacities, but I've never really run with the who's who of the Southern Baptist Convention. My ministry has been more in what I call the grassroots rank and file Southern Baptist churches. I jokingly say the places I preach are New Hope, Little Hope, and No Hope Baptist Church. That tends to be the folks that I run with and the churches in which I minister. So all of those things, I think, are part of what God has done in my life to prepare me for what could be an assignment to serve as SBC president.
Certainly. I know there is a lot of talk on social media. I'm trying to stay as neutral as I can while we do this series. But they, you know, they're saying the Southern Baptist Convention needs a president who's a pastor. And I love Dr. Mulder. Mm-hmm. And would support him in any endeavor. But also, I understand that it's a good thing for, a convention that we always say the headquarters of the Southern Baptist Convention is the local church. So it's a good thing to have churchmen leading us.
I agree. And I think in the case of an entity head, I have long believed there's a conflict of interest with an entity head simultaneously serving as president. In part because the entity head has an indirect but a real influence over who will ultimately sit on the board of trustees to which he is accountable. You also have the ability in the case of an entity head to help influence who's going to sit on the board of trustees where your close friends work and where they serve. And so that to me is not a character statement at all. Very fine leaders in the SBC, but I think there's a conflict of interest there. And I do think that we're best served by a local church pastor leading us from the office of president.
Sure, sure. Well, then, so brother, on that very front, when you look at the Southern Baptist Convention today, I know these are challenging times and strange days for us, but what would you identify as the SBC's strengths?
Well, the strengths that brought me into the Southern Baptist Convention to start with, number one, clear, convictional, doctrinal positions, not making an apology to the culture for what we believe. In the late 80s, when I left the Pentecostal church and chose to become a Southern Baptist, that's really the first thing that captured my attention. The second thing was this creation I'd never heard of before called the Cooperative Program. And I actually thought that was the greatest thing since sliced bread. I was very missions-minded and remain missions-minded today as a pastor and as a believer. And the idea that we can do more working together than we could do individually, I think still rings true. That doesn't mean that there are not challenges in the SBC, including challenges with the cooperative program or how different missions offerings are spent and whether or not we're being the best stewards of that. But I think the fact that we can come together through things like the cooperative program and fund seminaries and mission sending agencies and just simply do more together than we can apart remains today one of the greatest strengths of the SBC.
Well said. The cooperative program, and I grew up Southern Baptist, but as an adult and then when I became a pastor, remaining to stay in was looking at the cooperative program and the Baptist Faith and Message and saying, yep, I can work together on this and do more together than I could standing apart. So,
right.
I hear you. Well, so then on the other side, what are our biggest challenges?
Well, I think some of the fault lines that the convention faces, I don't know that I would put these in any particular order, but the first one that comes in my mind are the challenges related to how we discuss ethnicity, diversity, what some call racism and distinctions and cooperation between races within the SBC. But Jeff, I want to point out that when we talk about races, to me, we're using an unbiblical word that is an accommodation to the culture because biblically, there's only one race, mm-hmm. and that's the human race. And I think if we would, from a language perspective, even from a semantic standpoint, if we would embrace biblical language that would drive us back to Genesis 1 through 11, that we are all derived from the same original family, Adam and Eve in this case, then I think that would dry up a lot of the conversation, confusion, and contention that we have on this issue of ethnicity. But we definitely have some challenging conversations related to what is commonly called race. I was asked recently if I thought we had a racism problem in the SBC? And I'll be very candid, Jeff. I do not. I do not think we have a racism problem in the convention. I think we have a problem with the way we discuss the issues of ethnicity in the SBC. Oftentimes there's more heat than light, and Twitter doesn't help in that regard because there are a lot of caustic barbs that are thrown. The passage of Resolution 9 and the what I think is the injection of critical race theory and intersectionality into the bloodstream of SBC conversation, both at the seminaries, in pulpits, and certainly social media, I think is really exacerbating this challenge of how we talk about who God has called us to be and who God has called us to reach across ethnic and other demographic lines. So that's one challenge that we face. We face another challenge with the decline in the cooperative program. Now, that one's not nearly as controversial, but the fact is in the last 12 to 13 years, cooperative program giving has declined by nearly $70 million. And we've got to see a way to stop that decline and turn that around. A third major challenge that we face is a top-down type of relational governance within the SBC. And you hear me emphasizing relational governance. We know that Southern Baptist churches are autonomous, and we don't receive orders from our state convention or from the national convention office. But relationally, we have shifted a lot of power and influence and control away from grassroots Southern Baptists at the local church, the associational level, even at the state convention level. And we have shifted it to powerful and influential national entities. A lot of that really goes all the way back to Orlando, Florida, 10, 11 years ago when we embraced the recommendations of the Great Commission Resurgence Task Force. And so I think this kind of top-down approach where powerful entities with big names and influential preachers and leaders are making a lot of the decisions and relationally kind of forcing that on the convention itself, I think that's a real challenge that we face. That's only going to be remedied by more people getting engaged and involved at the annual meetings of the SBC. So those are three of the biggest challenges I believe we face. We certainly have some other ones. The way that we approach accusations of sexual abuse in our churches, that's a major challenge that we have. But I think the fact that we can cooperate together and reach around the world with the gospel is the reason I'm remaining Southern Baptist, even in the face of these very, very real challenges we face.
Sure. Well, thank you for that answer. So there's two ways I want to follow up on that. The first is connected with your work with the Conservative Baptist Network. So I guess I'll just put it this way. One of the previous fault lines, maybe the most significant fault line, maybe as late as 2019, was between Calvinists and non-Calvinists. And so, if the Lord is pleased to see you elected, will we see Calvinists and non-Calvinists working together? Will they be, will there be a mix of those on your appointments? How do you see that fault line being addressed?
Well, I acknowledge historically that it has been a fault line, even in recent days and recent years in the SBC. But Jeff, I will tell you candidly, it has never been a fault line for me personally or ministerially. I would answer your question and then give a couple of examples. There will be Calvinists and non-Calvinists that would be appointed to various committees or places of service if I had any influence over that. And certainly you do through the Resolutions Committee, Committee on Committees, and other powers that the president has. In my own church, I've had people come to preach that are unapologetic 5-point Calvinists. I've had some that I've said, you're a 7-point Calvinist looking for number 8. But I love them, and they are faithful expositors of God's word. And we've had men come and preach in our church that are not Calvinist, and they're unapologetic about that. It's not been a challenge or a fault line in the church where I serve. I'm an expositor. I preach primarily through books of the Bible. And I preach the text that's in front of me. And when that text is dealing with the sovereignty of God, that's what I preach. And when the text is dealing with man's responsibility, that's what I preach. It's never been an issue for me relationally or in convention life. When I served in the chairman's role on the state convention and as president of the Georgia Baptist Convention, I can only tell you that as far as I know, I included both because it was never a litmus test where I asked. I want to know, are you faithfully serving the Lord? Are you seeking to lead your church to reach people with the gospel? And frankly, some of the most prolific evangelistic churches I know are led by people who are strong Calvinists in their soteriology. It's been a fault line in our convention, but as best I can and just candidly answer your question, it's never been a fault line for me or even a subject of discussion.
Sure, sure. Well, thank you for the answer. The other one you mentioned is sort of the way Twitter makes nothing better. I know that you've taken a lot of criticism from your time with the executive committee. Can we have healthy conversations in the SBC when we disagree, or has that time passed?
Well, I sure hope that it hasn't passed, but to tell you the truth, sometimes when I swipe through my Twitter feed on my phone, I'm not as hopeful as I would like to be.
Yeah.
And part of it has to do with people who just assume that everything they read on Twitter is true. Jeff, I don't mind telling you, I've told several of my close pastor friends that if half of what was put on Twitter about me, if half of it were true, I wouldn't walk across the street to listen to me preach. If a fourth of it were true, I wouldn't call on me to lead in silent prayer at a men's brotherhood breakfast. But one of the challenges that we have is there's technology has allowed us to put something out there. It has sort of leveled all the playing field that everybody has, at least to some degree, a same amount of credibility. It's real quick to pull your phone out of your pocket, tweet something, and it's super easy to hit like or retweet or make some incendiary comment, and narratives can take on a life of their own. I definitely think that we need to tone down the rhetoric on social media, and probably Twitter is the worst of the platforms as far as the SBC is concerned. I also think that there's a caution here too, Jeff, that just because somebody is raising a concern or highlighting a problem, at times maybe even highlighting an inconsistency or a hypocrisy within the SBC, that is not in and of itself a bad thing. There are two extremes I think we want to avoid in terms of just social media. One is where you're just blasting everyone and believing everything that somebody else may tweet rather than picking up the phone and calling that person. And by the way, my phone number, I've got a landline at my house. It's a publicly listed phone number. My office number is publicly listed. And a lot of the people who have been very critical of me on Twitter have never picked up the phone to even have a conversation with me. And I just don't think that honors the Lord. So in one extreme, we want to be sure that we're not sinfully caustic and spreading lies and deception. But on the other extreme, we want to be sure that we don't assume that everybody raising a concern or a question is necessarily sinning. Because we do have a lot of challenges in the SBC, and some of that needs to be publicly confronted. When you have teaching that is public, books that are published from seminary professors or chapel speakers in our SBC seminary campuses that are teaching things that sound more like woke progressive theology than the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, I think that's a legitimate thing to point out. And when things are handled publicly, it requires and I think warrants a public response. So I think there's a balance here where we don't want to be caustic, but when someone raises a concern, we want to be sure that we don't shoot the messenger if they're just raising a legitimate theological issue that we need to address.
Yes, well, brother, there's much there that I agree with. And I think there is something inherent in the technology that pushes us towards the most vitriolic version. So it's something that has been a conviction in my life in recent days, and I think we'd be wise to take a look at our relationship to that technology.
Jeff, can I say that in my life, it's been about 6 months ago that I specifically recruited a couple of friends in my life, just from an accountability standpoint, and just said, not that you need permission, because I think gospel fellowship and the scripture gives us permission to speak into one another's lives, even confrontationally. I mean, the Bible tells me if I see my brother sin, what I'm supposed to do. But just from a relational friendship standpoint, I've tagged a couple of guys in my life and said, if you ever see anything, I want you to call me, because sometimes the incendiary, inflammatory comments are the ones that get all the likes and the retweets. And it's a little more difficult to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit telling you, you know, Jeff, you were you were sinful when you did that, or Mike, you should not have posted that. It's a little harder to hear that if all of your friends and followers on Twitter are giving you an attaboy and telling you that this is great what you posted, and it's finally good to see somebody that would tweet that. So I've just got some people in my life that are willing to speak into that and call me out. I need that in every area of my life, and social media is certainly no exception.
Hear, hear. I commend you for that, brother. And I'd encourage anyone listening to think through that as part of an overall strategy. Mike, we've talked at length here about strengths of the SBC, challenges. Let's finish maybe on a positive note that addresses both of those. Here at CRV, we often hear from people who think it's high time and past time to get out of the Southern Baptist Convention. And so to a person who's there, what would you say to them to encourage them to fight for a better SBC rather than leave?
Well, the first thing that comes to mind is just a mathematical reality, and that is I believe the people that share the concerns that I have are not only in the majority, they're in the overwhelming majority. And so it never makes sense to me, whether you're talking about a church or, in our case, a convention of churches, for those that are in the overwhelming majority to be so upset that they leave, and those that are in the numerical minority. Of course, when I use the word minority here, I'm talking about numbers and statistics. For the majority to withdraw and pull out because a vocal minority who might have the microphone right now seem to be driving the conversation. So talking about the Conservative Baptist Network, that's why I'm a part of CBN, because I want it to be used as a place, a platform where people who share these concerns realize that they're not alone. And in fact, as I contend, are in the overwhelming majority. So the first reason I would say that people who are frustrated and maybe looking to pull out or withdraw, why I think they should stay and actually get more involved, not less, get re-engaged instead of disengaged, is because I think we're in the majority. But the only people who get to vote are the ones who actually go to the annual meeting and register as messengers and stay around for the business of the convention. The other reason is sounds much more pragmatic, and I'm not a pragmatist, but there are billions of dollars of kingdom assets that are under the umbrella of the SBC ministry. And I want to see those kingdom assets best stewarded for the glory of God and the spreading of the gospel across this nation and around the world. So I don't want to leave and have those assets over time be under the control and use of those who may not use them or steward them the way that I think that they should be. So there's a numerical reason I think we're in the majority. And then just that practical reason. There are a lot of assets within the SBC ministry that need to be properly stewarded for the glory of God and the expansion of the gospel.
Yeah, well, I'm deeply on board with you there, brother. A lot of those assets were gathered up with widow's mites, and I don't think they should be
absolutely
should be abandoned quickly. Yeah. Okay. Well, so, Mike, I was looking today, and I found PastorMikeStone.com. That's a sharp website. Is that the best place for people to stay in touch with you and keep up with what you're doing?
It is. I've got a couple of podcasts, and they can all be linked through that PastorMikeStone.com website. My preaching ministry is available through a podcast called The Emmanuel Pulpit, and that's just my week in, week out, Sunday morning, Sunday night, sometimes Wednesday night, preaching ministry of my local church. But I've recently started another podcast called Pastor to Pastor. Drop a couple of episodes a week, pastoral ministry, as well as some SBC-related stuff. But all of those things can be found and accessed at PastorMikeStone.com.
Okay. I will try to put a link to all that in the show notes here, listener. Well, Mike, thank you for your time. Thank you for being so candid. Thank you for your service to the SBC in all the different ways, and we'll look forward to seeing what God has for you in the future.
Thanks, Jeff. It's been a privilege to be with you.
All right. Thanks to Pastor Mike Stone for coming on the podcast. Be sure to check the show notes for links to Pastor Mike's website and podcast. And thank you for tuning in to this episode of the CRV Podcast. From all of us at CRV, we wish you all the best in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.